Greetings to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and from His disciple St. Matthew, from whose pen provides us with today's gospel lesson. Last week we honored three young people in our congregation who graduated from high school. And of course there are many more in the area who graduated not only from high school, from college, from higher degrees as well. And this is the time of year that we honor these people for the achievements that they have obtained. I think it's rather appropriate when we talk about commencements, we mean the end and the beginning of one phase in our life and the beginning of another. And I think that today's gospel lesson fits that commencement exercise precisely. In reality, even though Christ was going to leave His disciples and ascend to heaven, He talked to them, gave them last-minute instructions as to their future and what they were to do. In a sense, He was giving a commencement speech. The shortest in history, perhaps, but the most important. And in my estimation, I think that He really started. This is where the Christian church really began. Although we often refer to Pentecost as the true beginning of our church because of the coming of the Holy Spirit that Christ promised and God promised His people. I think that you have to realize that the first class of Christ's ministry had graduated. There were 11 of them. Matthias, who would be soon elected to take the vacancy of Judas, was not yet among them. But the 11 did witness His ascension into heaven. And now they changed from the disciples, who were people learning to become ministers under the teachings of our Holy Son of God, Jesus Christ. And now they were to become apostles because they would soon be given missions to accomplish. And for the first time, Christ told them that they were to make disciples of all people all over the world, not just the Jews. And the thrust of the teaching really changed from trying to convince the Jews that our Lord was truly the Son of God and truly the long-awaited Messiah, to now to include Gentiles and people all over the world. God wanted all people to eventually turn to Him and receive everlasting life and salvation and live for Him forever. So now you're seeing the disciples graduating, and now they become apostles, which is the next step, and they were given missions to accomplish, and they were to administer to people all over the world. And this is where we come in. We, as disciples of Christ, also are part of this great commission that I've just read. We are instructed to live our lives so that we will become evangelists to spread the Word of God all over the world in many respects. To be an evangelist is really to be a Christian. The two go hand in hand. The lifeblood of the Christian church always must include evangelism. This is what makes the church continue from age to age, from one generation to another. And being part of that means a lot of different things. Not all of us are equipped to go out and become missionaries and serve people who have never heard the Word of God. But some of us are very good at intercessory prayer, where we intercede in the lives of people, pray for them and the problems that they have, such as health, troublesome other problems in their own personal lives. There are people who are good at teaching, others called to be ministers, to spread the word of God in a particular locality. We have in our congregation, we have a very active Sunday school that I think is in itself a wonderful evangelistic tool. We are taught to understand more about the Bible and where we fit into the scheme of our Lord's plans. We also have a very active Bible school that will be starting very shortly, where we not only attract people, young people from the area, and give them some foundation for the love of Jesus, and hopefully also perhaps bring members of their family, their parents, to perhaps join us and become part of our Christian family here in Freedom. So there are a lot of ways in which we can serve our Lord and be considered evangelists. But in this morning's message that I have, I want to call the attention to you of one man who lived in our county, was born in 1803 near the headwaters of Raccoon Creek. And you have to understand that this Thomas Jefferson was our president. The Louisiana Purchase was made under his administration, which doubled the size of our country. There were a lot of things that would go on within the next 50 years, bringing us to the eve of our Civil War. This man, and his name is Jonathan Cross, lived a very, very interesting life. And I would just like to share some things with you. I don't have the time, nor is it necessary to go into his early background, which is interesting in itself. This man is probably not the usual household word that you would use in your homes, because maybe many of you have never heard of them, which I never did until I had the opportunity to become acquainted with him in a very different way. But just before I tell you how this happened, you have to remember that a lot of things were going on in our country at the time this man lived. You had countless wars. You still had Indians living in the area. You still had so many people that were unchurched living in the wild areas of West Virginia, which was then considered Western Virginia, and North Carolina. And you also remember that we added a lot of territory, not only the Louisiana Territory, but also you had borders being firmed up. We fought a war with Mexico to secure Texas, and we also had a lot of things going on other than geographic expansion. You had a wave of industry starting, a lot of it right here in Pittsburgh with the steel and iron industry that was in its infancy, but you had men like Andrew Carnegie that would make Pittsburgh a center of industry. And you also had a lot of immigrants coming in to get those jobs. So a lot of things going on. But at any rate, I was introduced to this man by a friend of mine, not personally, not going back to the 1800s, but he knew that I had an interest in antique firearms, antique rifles. And he said, "You know what, Norman?" He says, "I have a rifle." He says, "You might be interested in." He says, "I'm interested in selling it. You may be interested in buying, or you may know someone." He said, "Would you come to the house and look at it?" Which I did. And when I saw it, I fell in love with it. It was what he considered a Kentucky rifle, but it's Pennsylvania long rifle with the whole thing that goes along with that style. There were a lot of touches on it made by the gunsmith, and I immediately was interested, and I said, "Yes, I would buy it." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you something else." He said, "There's a little bit of provenance that goes along with this gun that you ordinarily would not find." He said, "This man was an evangelist, and he became attracted to the work of the American Tract Society, which at that time was printing Bibles, religious tracts, and there were many of them doing, many companies were doing the same thing. But they had a system, what they called colportiers, which were men that they enlisted to go out and take, sell, whenever people could afford to buy them, these books, little Bibles. They were small because they were carried usually in saddlebags or in buggies when the roads would permit that type of travel. At any rate, he became interested in this work, and he became a colportier. And he wrote a book, wrote two or three books, the one I have in my possession that came with the gun. It's called 5 Years in the Alleghenies. What he did was to commit himself to 1 year of bringing the gospel to the backward areas of West Virginia. And I'd like to just read to you just a few excerpts from that book that really caught my attention. And it makes us think of how lucky we are to be living today in this civilized area. And it's unbelievable. When I first read this, I couldn't believe that people actually would live under these conditions. Let me share this with you. And this little book, and it's only a small book, and of course, most of the books that they printed had to be small because they didn't have, you know, carry so many books in a saddlebag. And you can't, the more that you carry, the more that you can share with people that you are trying to reach the Word of God with. April the 1st, 1845. Now, we fast-forwarded it from his birth, obviously. He was 41 years old when he decided to take on this responsibility. I commenced, which is an old-fashioned word for start, my labors in the town of F in western Virginia. Now, he uses only letters to for the people's names. He didn't use the full name, and very seldom did he use even the town or the locality where he was administering to. For what reason, I don't know. But at any rate, that I thought it was a little unusual in itself. He continues, it was like a transition from sunlight into darkness, from a high civilization into one of ignorance and superstition, with here and there a family of wealth and refinement. The very broken, ragged state of the country with a sparse population rendered it impossible for the people to support either schools or churches. Consequently, in many isolated communities, whole families grew up without anyone knowing the alphabet. Very few places had preaching more than once in a month, and that on a weekday in some log cabins for a few women. I have visited as many as 10 families in succession, in one case 14, without finding a Bible. It will hardly be thought strange that youth of both sexes were often found who could not tell who was the Savior of sinners, and that when they were told of Christ dying for sinners, they would look incredulous and say, "Oh, we live so much out of the way that we never hear any news." Just like it's happened in their lifetime, not even realizing what we know this event 2,000 years ago. They often lived in small cabins without any furniture but such as made with an axe and an auger. All they raised to eat was corn and potatoes with a few hogs, most of their meat being that of various wild animals which abounded in mountains. They were mostly kind and hospitable and seemed to be sorry that they could not accommodate me better. He's going to describe this one journey, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but what he did, he came upon an area in West Virginia where the Methodist Protestant Church has set up a circuit for a minister to travel. You've heard of circuit riding preachers, the same as circuit riding judges who brought some semblance of law to isolated communities. He did the same thing for religion. And what he did, he agreed to accompany this man on one of the journeys around his circuit, which was 100 miles in its entirety, and they crisscrossed so many mountains. It's unbelievable what they had to do to reach these people. And of course, they were so isolated from the area. And for the first time, many of them heard of our Lord and Savior. Most of them did not have Bibles. They were totally illiterate, to say the least. But yet, they were able to find a joy that this man brought to them. And let me just describe a couple of these things to you. The first appointment that they had on this journey was some 20 miles distance, and we had started the evening before. We stopped overnight with a wealthy Christian family and we fared sumptuously. The next day we rode 12 miles to the place where he was to preach. They had a church built of round logs. It had no floor except the ground, and was neither chinked or daubed, consequently was only used in warm weather. The house was full at the appointed hour. More than half of the congregation were barefooted, and but few had on them more than two garments. Most of the men came in with their guns in their hands and a good supply of small game they had killed by the way. The guns were all set up in the corner of the church, and the game was laid beside them. At the request of Mr. C., I conducted the service. The constant responses and loud amens indicated the deep interest they seemed to feel. At the close of the service, I requested them to keep their seats and told them I would go around and give each one a tract or a little book. More than half the families represented were destitute of the Bible. The tracts and books were received with great joy, though few could read a word in them. At the close, we had to ride some miles to a stopping place for the night. We found the cabin small and destitute of any seats except stools. The beds were poles put through the corners covered with skin of bear and deer. Many of the spaces between the logs were wide enough for the dogs and cats to pass out in and out at pleasure. The food was bread made of corn ground in a hand mill or pounded in a hominy block. The meat was coon or possum, and the coffee was made of chestnuts. The night was spent in self-defense against unforeseen foes and in the dread of snakes. After partaking, I can see where I gotta have my eyes, my cataracts taken care of, which my wife keeps telling me. We stopped at all the cabins, by the way, and we're about to, which were about like the one just referred to, with one exception. And this is one that I think is worth reading to you. The cabin was about 18 feet square, had been the birthplace of a large family, but it had neither floor except the earth. Had no upper story, chimney, chair, table, or bed, except a pile of straw in one corner and an old spinning wheel and loom. The family we saw consisted of the father, mother, and five daughters, no one of which we supposed would weigh less than 150 pounds. Each of the females had on a single garment made of coarse linen, held on by a drawstring around the neck. They were all fleshy and hardy, while we could not see anything for them to subsist on. Not one of them knew a letter in the alphabet or who was the Savior of sinners. They were children of nature, isolated from the world, equally ignorant of both its vices and its virtues. We spent more than an hour trying to teach them the alphabet of Christianity, and then commended them to God. They seemed amazed at what we said. God only knows the results. We preached. We reached the place where our evening meeting was to be held, and to preach to the congregation there. We were exhausted with hunger and heat. The cabin, it was a little better than the one just described. It contained some kind of furniture, a few stools. It had neither door or floor. And the cattle and hogs ran into it to avoid the flies whenever they chose. Unbelievable that people could live under those conditions. And he goes on to talk about some of the things that they encountered. I'm not going to go into detail at all on this. But the one place that they stopped, they ate cornmeal. And if you can imagine this, the wife has the fire going. She has a bucket of cornmeal. And the hens are picking out of the cornmeal while the skillet's being heated to fry the bread or the meal. Johnny cakes, I think they were referred to. But anyway, he said he couldn't really eat. I mean, the food was so terrible and so disgusting that he just became the point where they were going 3 days and he really didn't eat much of anything during that time. And he finally, even before the complete circuit was completed, he said, I can't take this any longer. He said, I got to go back. So he gave the minister all of the books that he had. He said, distribute them as best you can where you feel they'll do the most good. And he and his horse took off and they went back into Fairmont, which I think was Fairmont, West Virginia, but I can't say, where he started. And he recuperated and regained some of his health. And he said it was 2 or 3 days before he could go on with his work. Just want to close with a little statement. This was an added addition to this book, 5 Years in the Allegheny. The secretary of the American Tract Society had this to say about our friend Jonathan Cross, native of Beaver County, became elder for 13 years. In the Bethlehem Presbyterian Church in Shippingport and did become an ordained minister, which was his goal all along. Wow, this thing is really getting... it's very small print, so please bear with me. The labors of this single-hearted, devoted, and fearless servant of Christ were at first secured for 1 year to explore some of the wild mountain gorges. He then continued for a total of 5 years, and then they were eventually extended southward into the Allegheny Range and at length over the whole states of Virginia and North Carolina, till he had had the cooperation of 300 colporteurs. He enlisted the aid of the 300 of these men to go out and visit some of these out of the way places. And their visits had reached 500,000 families, over 40,000 of whom attended no place of evangelical worship. Usually they read the scriptures, conversed, and prayed in each family, and they gathered into Sabbath schools, 70,000 children, many of whom received their first book and learned their first lesson through this agency. Such wonderful effusions of the Holy Spirit, as in some instances above recorded, were rarely witnessed, but these continued labors were evidently owned in the conversion of multitude of souls. And that's what was said about this man. This is why I feel that he deserves to be brought out of the out of the back pages of county history. And people need to be made aware of that people did give up a lot of things in their lives. To give just one example, his wife, he lost his wife on October the 20th, I believe the year was 1844, and he went to the church that Sunday, and he listened to the minister and who told about the American Tract Society and what work they were doing, and he became so taken to become involved in this, and he had really nothing to keep him from going. Nothing is mentioned whether he had children, but I assume that he did because the gun that I own was was bought from his great-grandson. So you don't have grandchildren without being married and having children. At least I don't think. But anyway, this is one of the things that I think that we need to really think about a little bit. And he was less than, I mean, his wife died October the 20th. In November the 1st, he was ready to go out into the field with these tracts. He took what money he had and what he could raise, buy these books, and he was on his way to administer to these people. Just a little footnote, and in my conclusion to this, and you may or may not agree with my thinking, but I'm speaking only for myself, and maybe some of you can relate to this. For those of us who have so much, want even more, but appreciate what we already have even less, there is a lesson to be learned from people who had so little, subsisted on undesirable food, and lived under deplorable conditions. These people welcomed and shared what little they had with strangers who came to them with soul-sustaining nourishment in the form of Bibles, religious tracts, and the good news of eternal salvation. We honor the memory of Jonathan Cross and his army of colporteurs who made a spiritual difference in the lives of so many people living in the Allegheny Range of West Virginia and North Carolina. Amen.